As we begin the new year, Wednesday, I feel it's kind of fortuitous that we come back to this particular passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 10, which we have been going through. It's been a privilege. It's a fascinating journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll share why in a moment. But we're looking today at Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, "Do not be afraid of them," talking about the world, those that are out there, "for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. And what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." So as we look out to the year 2020 as true disciples of Jesus Christ, I would hope that our desire, we talked about commitment, we talked about new resolutions, but I would hope that our desire is to serve the Lord Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Joshua said it well, didn't he, back in Joshua chapter 25, verse 15, "For me and my house, we will serve the Lord." As a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what God expects of us. And that's why Matthew chapter 10 is so important for us, because Jesus gives us this, the standards, the principles, the trademarks of true disciples. Listen, when we became a Christian, when we confessed Jesus Christ with our mouth as Lord, what we were saying was, "I accept Jesus Christ as Lord, as Master, as King, and I submit myself to His sovereignty." That's what we're actually saying. And as soon as we said that, we inserted ourselves into Matthew chapter 10, because it's here that Jesus instructs those committed to His sovereignty on what is required as a disciple or as a follower of Christ. One author once said, "It doesn't take much of a man to become a Christian, but it does take all of him." It's really what Christ is asking, isn't it? And here in chapter 10, the disciples, 12 disciples, have been called. They've responded to Jesus, they're following Him, and they're being trained, and now Jesus is actually sending them out to start reaching the world. Now, there are some specific things that we had mentioned that pertain to those 12 in this teaching in the beginning of the chapter. But starting at verse 24, which we began looking at a few weeks ago, Jesus begins to teach some general principles that pertain to all of us who call ourselves disciples of Christ. It's interesting to see that in the last half of chapter 10, Jesus uses a particular words in referring to His followers. A servant, He uses once. Whoever, He uses seven times. Anyone, He uses five times. In other words, whoever comes to Me, whoever follows Me, whoever identifies with Me, here are the principles that he or she commits to obey. Now, it begins in verse 24 and 25, which we already looked at, when Jesus told His disciples that the servant or the student is not above the teacher, or the servant above his master. The point He was making was that as His students, as His servants, our goal should be to become like Him. He is the epitome of the perfect teacher. He is the epitome of the perfect master. And we are to be like our Master and like our Lord, like our King. That's our commitment. And we're called to be like Him. That's what it means when we say that we're to have His values, His commitments, His priorities, and be completely given over to Him, to His purposes, to His kingdom. Not only that, but if He, as the teacher or Master, is going to be rejected, mocked, and killed, then we as His students and as servants should expect no better and no less. So a short, concise definition of discipleship is a process by which we become like Christ. And as we look through the rest of chapter 10 here, I think we can find five trademarks of a true disciple. This morning we're going to deal with the first one. The next couple Sundays we're going to be looking at the rest as well. Now the first principle, the first trademark of a disciple is that he is not afraid of the world. In just this short passage that we read this morning, Jesus reiterates three times, do not be afraid of them. Verse 26, verse 28, do not be afraid. Verse 31, do not be afraid. Over and over, don't be afraid. You think there's a point he's making here? Now, why is this his first instruction? Because if you remember back to verses 16 through 23, the obvious response of his disciples would be fear. Remember, he said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. We talked about that. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged. You'll be brought before governors and kings. You'll be arrested. You'll be hated by everyone because of me. You'll be persecuted. You'll be called the children of Satan. Well, no wonder all that is in their minds. No wonder they're fearful. And because of that, Jesus is encouraging them by saying, despite all that, don't be afraid. Even the Old Testament says, the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29, in this context, the fear of man strangles effective witness. It strangles evangelism. We don't want to get involved in something because we're afraid that that we're going to cause a problem, or we don't share our faith with people because we're afraid of what they might think. We certainly don't want to be persecuted, right? Who wants that? And if we've got some kind of business, we don't want negative reviews on our Facebook page or on our website. We don't want to lose customers or perhaps our business, as we've seen happen in the States here, because they stood on their principles. You see, there's a natural inclination for self-preservation that kicks in. It's normal. Worst case scenario, we certainly don't want to be killed over our faith. But Jesus is saying here, they're going to do it to you, but don't be afraid. Face it, be bold, don't be afraid. You know, if we're afraid and we bail out and we're not interested in witnessing for Christ, we're not going to have to pay that price. But then we've seriously got to ask ourselves a question, am I a true follower of Christ? Am I a true disciple of Christ? 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't say the love of the Father is just a little bit in him. The love of the Father is not in him. Jesus is serious about this commitment stuff. So first, we're going to be like Jesus. And being like Jesus means we're going to be treated like Christ. And as we're treated like Christ, there's going to be a temptation to be afraid and pull back our testimony just a little bit. Shut our mouths, not be confrontive, and not say perhaps what we should say. I don't know about you, but I assume we've all faced that from one time or another. I'm sure we've all got illustrations of that, times when we just couldn't quite get ourselves to say it. Because we're afraid we're going to sound silly or rude or obtrusive or perhaps just uneducated, right? Or stupid or whatever. I don't know how many times I've thought about a situation later and I thought, I should have said, why didn't I? And I'm trying to work on that, trying to be committed to learning from the fast error and making sure that next time I'm going to be bolder and say something. But Jesus knows that's going to be our inclination. He knows that. So he says, don't be afraid. Throughout the gospel, Jesus continues to encourage us as well. In Luke chapter 12, he says, do not be afraid, little flock. In John 14, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And even after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples a number of times, and a couple of times he said, don't be afraid. This was a constant thing. He knows our nature. You know, small group Bible studies can be great, and I'm a strong advocate for them. But when the attitude becomes, like someone described it, us four, no more, shut the door, There's a problem. They can be a comfort zone where we all agree together and we encourage each other and we all share together. It's comfortable there. But when we're forced to get out, sometimes we freeze, we get paralyzed with fear. Somebody once says, most Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. But we don't need to be afraid, and that's what Jesus is saying here. But he's not just saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. He's saying, don't be afraid, and then gives us three reasons why we should not be afraid. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning. The first one is that we'll be vindicated. We'll be vindicated. Verse 26, so do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. It's kind of a proverbial saying, and he actually uses this teaching in a number of different ways, situations. It simply means that someday God's going to uncover everything, and all things will be made right, will be made just, will be made clear. It's certainly not the way it is now. Christians are looked down on as anti-intellectual or unintellectual. I don't know how you say that. Using faith, you know, as a crutch. That's kind of the thing that people tend to say. You see, the world seems so successful. The wicked seems to prosper, right? I mean, the psalmist way back in the Psalms, he decried the same thing. Oh, God, what's going on? All the wicked people, they're successful. And the more we stand for what's right, the more the system seems to hate us and the less we get rewarded for it. But Jesus is saying that someday it's all going to change and the truth will be made known. That's what this statement means. God's going to show who the real heroes are. God's going to reward and vindicate His own, the ones that He has called. And when the lid comes off, watch out, because the evil people are going to find out that all that's left for them is God's wrath. It's not something to be rejoiced in, but this is the truth of the matter. Listen, we've got to live with an eternal perspective. We must live with an eternal perspective. That's what he's saying here. If we're stuck on worrying about what the world's going to say, we're looking at it in the wrong way. What we need to be looking at is what is God going to say in the end? Is he going to say, welcome, good and faithful servant? Why do you think the Bible over and over again talks about rewards? Jesus says, look, I'm coming soon. This is in Revelation. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Talking about rewards. The Apostle Paul says that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body. Talking about the rewards for those who are following Christ. Why does he promise a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, an incorruptible crown, a crown of rejoicing? He promises these things to give us that eternal motive so that we're not looking and seeking for the good life here on earth or seeking the praise and acceptance of people in our society today. It's not going to happen. We need to be looking for God's reward in eternity. You know, if we look at Luke chapter 12, Jesus used the same statement, which clarifies this even more. And starting in verse 1 of Luke 12, it says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousand had gathered, so they were trampling on one another, that's a big crowd, Jesus began to speak first to the disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. What's the yeast? Jesus said it very clearly, it's their hypocrisy. He's saying the hypocrisy, the phoniness of the Pharisees is going to be uncovered. Then he uses the same phrase that we're looking at right now in verse 2 there of Luke 12. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Jesus is saying that someday the truth is going to be told. The hypocrites will be unmasked and the true righteous ones will be rewarded. What an encouragement. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus uses the same phrase again in a different situation. Starting in verse 16, it says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar and puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. You see, that's exactly what God's going to be doing. He's going to bring everything into the light. And then verse 17 says, "For there is, again, nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Folks, God is going to bring everything to light in the future, and it's going to be told then what the real value of our lives are. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, I found this fascinating. Solomon, the wisest man in the world, said this: "You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see." He's being facetious here, and he's saying, go ahead, live it up, eat, drink, and be merry. If you choose, it's your prerogative. But he says, know this, that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, actually the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, he says, here's a conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Why? For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That's the perspective Jesus wants us to have. Someday God's going to look at the record of our life. God's going to expose everything. Kind of scary, huh? And those who seem like they were the winners here on the earth will turn out to be the eternal losers. And the losers who have been persecuted for their faith are going to be the winners forever. That's the plan. That's been laid out. So we aren't to be afraid of what the world does or thinks or says now, because we are looking for an eternal vindication in the hands of God. Do not be afraid. There's a second reason that we shouldn't be afraid. Because we worship God, we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. I purposely said worship rather than fear of the Lord, because fear of the Lord, that conjures up a kind of a scary kind of scenario. But the fear of the Lord in the sense of awe and respect and worship and veneration. It's interesting that John Calvin was actually banished from Geneva, actually, after preaching the Word of God there. And he said this: "Most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this would have been a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I have served Him who never fails to reward His servants to the full extent of His promise." What he was saying is, when they threw me out of town, if I was serving man, that would have been a horrible thing. But I was never serving man. I was always serving God. And God will keep all His promises and bring all His rewards that He's promised. In other words, if we really worship God and fear God, then we won't fear man, because we love God. Look at verse 27. He says, "What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs." Again, he's telling us to be bold in our witness and sharing the whole truth, all the truth. What he's saying is, don't fear men, fear God. Now, the fear of God has two different connotations here, depending on your relationship with God. First of all, if you don't have a relationship, if there's a lack of relationship with God, there should be a healthy fear of God, because that person is already condemned to the eternal lake of fire. We've gone over that. But if we do have a relationship with God, provided through Jesus Christ and God's grace, our fear is described as an honoring of God, a reverence for God, an awe of God, a worshiping of God, and a desire to be obedient to Him. I mean, a desire to be obedient, not just, I got to be obedient. It's a desire. We want to do that. That's a healthy fear of God. And if we fear God in that way, we don't have to be afraid of man, because we're serving God. Now, Jesus is saying that if we fear God in this way, we are bold to boldly proclaim everything He teaches. Not worry about what people are going to think. That's what we call teaching the whole counsel of God. Everything. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. He's telling disciples that everything He's been teaching them, whether they've been walking along the roads or sitting on the mountainsides or out in the fishing boats, is now time to tell everybody everything that He's been teaching them. He says, don't hold anything back. Now, there are no secrets in Christianity. We're not a secret society that's got something to hide. The Freemasons have secret rites that they don't want the public to know. The only way you learn about them is as you move from one level to the next level. The Mormons have many secrets in their past that they don't want the public to know about. Joseph Smith marrying 14-year-old girls, Brigham Young saying only spilled blood could redeem those who left Mormonism. Seventh-day Adventists, the fact that the writings of Ellen White are, quote, a continuing and authoritative source of truth which provide for the church comfort, guidance, instruction, and correction. Jesus says there are no secrets here with him. What I've been telling you in private, tell everyone. All this time he's been training them and teaching them and preaching to them, and now it's time for them to go out and do the same. I think there's two things here that we need to note quickly. That one is that there are to be no restrictions. Speak all the truth. Speak all the truth. Whatever I tell you, Jesus says, whatever you hear, say it. That's the first thing that we need to remember, is that we are to hold nothing back as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who try to hold back some essential truth when sharing Christ with others. And we want to be positive, right? If we want somebody to become a Christian, we emphasize the positive. Would you like to be happy? Jesus can make you happy. Would you like to have joy? Would you like to have peace? You can pray and God's going to solve your problems. Would you like to go to heaven forever? Would you like to have love in your life? Who wouldn't want that, right? Sign me up. Don't misunderstand me. There are a lot of benefits. We've talked over the past couple of years, talked about the benefits, all the benefits Christ, Paul tells us about in Ephesians, all the blessings of Christ. They are there, but what we don't often talk about is a strong possibility of persecution and hardship, being ostracized from family and friends, a very real possibility in some cases of death for our faith. Jesus spoke very clearly about this on the Sermon on the Mount. We don't even want to tell people the fact that they're already condemned on their way to hell if they don't accept Christ. It's too negative. Let's always be positive. But Jesus says, whatever you hear, hold nothing back. They need to know this. If they're making a commitment, they need to understand what that commitment is all about. Secondly, say only what you hear from me, what I tell you in the dark. Speak in the daylight. You tell them, he's saying, what I told you, nothing less and nothing more. Here's the truth. Speak this. How many of you remember hearing Billy Graham preach? Number of you, yeah. Simple messages, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amazing. He spoke the truth in love, but he spoke the whole truth. He preached heaven and he preached hell. Again, Jesus telling us to be bold, make it public, go out and yell from the rooftops. Now, maybe the rooftops here are going to be the radio or television. It might be your living room where you've gathered a group of people into your home. Jesus wants this to be a public message. Now, back in the Jesus day, obviously, they didn't have TV and they didn't have radio. They didn't have the internet. If there was an important message to proclaim, they'd go up to the flat roofs. Their homes that had these flat roofs, they'd go up there and they would shout it out to those that are passing by. The housetop was a typical Jewish way to do this. The rabbis sometimes would actually teach from the rooftops because it was above everybody and everybody could gather down below. The Talmud says that how religious officials would climb up on a housetop with a trumpet at the approach of any religious holiday. That was a great announcing place. So that's what Jesus was referring to here. Get up on the roofs. Preach it from there. Now you may think, if you do that, that get a little bit dicey. People are not going to appreciate that. They're going to react. Yeah, probably. But that's how it's always been. But we cannot alter our message for fear of what the reaction is going to be. Now, I'm not saying be obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious. There's a way to proclaim in love. But we need to speak the whole truth in love. The Apostle Paul knew it, and they kept telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. If you preach the message there, you know what's going to happen, right? They're going to throw you in jail. And Paul says, yeah, I know it. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, listen to what Paul said. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, not just Jerusalem, in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He wasn't going to let anything hinder him, even if it was danger to his own life. Preach the word. Teach the word and only the word. That's why it's so serious when Christians eliminate part of the message, or even worse, when well-meaning Christians get another message that they want to tack on in addition to the one from God, and everybody then gets confused about what the message is all about. Yes, we may get flack because of our boldness at times. That's why Jesus tells us not to be afraid. In the next verse, in verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who are the ones who kill the bodies but not the souls? It's men, people. That's really the worst they can do, isn't it? Kill your body? But that's not the real you. The real you is what's going to last for all of eternity. Remember what Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the eternal perspective. He lived with that reality on a daily basis. We don't. Seriously, we don't, and yet we're often still afraid to proclaim Jesus Christ boldly. He's saying, don't fear men and society and the courts and all the things they could do you. The worst they can do is destroy your body. Rather, Jesus says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. He's using this as a comparison. He's using it to show that God is so much more powerful. He has power over all eternity, our eternal destination. He's not saying that if you don't live the right kind of Christian life, God's going to change his mind, he's going to decide he's going to send you to hell. That's not what Christ is saying here. It isn't the point. The point here is that we are to fear, in awe, be in respect of, and love God so much, the one who can determine the destiny of souls, not the ones who can only determine the destinies of bodies. Because if we really feared God in the sense of awe and reverence and respect and love of his infinite holiness and his majesty and his incredible name, if we worshiped him as he ought to be worshiped, we would speak for him on his behalf freely and boldly, despite any threat that stood in our way. Paul would not disobey God because he honored God and he worshiped God. He worshiped God so much that he would never say no to God in order to say yes to men. That's why I say the worship of God eliminates fear. It makes us bold. Back in the year 1555, a great English martyr by the name of Hugh Latimer, he was Bishop of Worcester before the Reformation, and he was preaching one day, and King Henry was present. And said that he said to himself, Latimer, 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 remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say. Then he said to himself, Latimer, 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 remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful of what you don't say. You know what happened to Latimer? Burned him at the stake. They didn't want to hear his message. Lord Lawrence is buried in Westminster Abbey, and on his grave it gives his name, the date, and then it says this, he feared man so little because he feared God so much. What amazing testimony. Yeah, Pastor, but that's years ago. We don't hear much about that going on anymore. Listen, a report published this year by the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, found that Christians in Burma, the Central African Republic, China, Eritrea, Iran, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Syria, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and Vietnam face the highest levels of persecution. According to one of the commissioners, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. And that persecution is only intensifying. And then it goes on to say, what does that persecution look like? It looks like government oppression, mob attacks, and churches being burned. It looks like rape and attacks on the elderly. It looks like 11 Christians being killed every day for their faith. Just yesterday, a news reported a video that was released the day after Christmas, just a few days ago, that showed men in black masks lining up behind blindfolded Christian captives in Nigeria, then shooting one and beheading the rest. Yesterday, Fox News interviewed a Muslim female scholar, found this fascinating, Dr. Kanto Ahmed, who decried the fact that Christians are the most persecuted, the most lethally persecuted religious group in the world. This is a Muslim lady saying this. And it rarely makes the national or international news, she said. And she says, it's got to stop. Horrible? Yes. But Jesus says, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. But then he says, don't be afraid for those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Why? Because those 11 and the hundreds of thousands of others are rejoicing with Jesus right now. That leads us to our third and final reason that Jesus says don't be afraid, and we're going to end on a positive note here. It's because we are valued and there is an eternal reward. Verse 31, last verse here in our passage says, so, or therefore, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, what's he talking about? Well, if we go back to verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Sparrows are tiny little birds, as you know, and there's a ton of them, apparently all over the world. So they were super cheap, two for a penny. Luke even says you can get five for two pennies. One of those BOGO deals, right? Throw in an extra one. Do you know why they bought them? For hors d'oeuvres. Yeah, roast these little sparrows. Sort of like chicken wings, right? And yet verse 29 says, not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. But there's a gazillion of those little birds. Yes, and God knows when each one of them are hopping around or flying around and when each one stops. Nothing happens in the most simple, insignificant aspect of our life that God doesn't know about. Cheap little nothing birds. God knows and He cares. Your Father knows. Your Father. What a loving description of who God is. How personal does that get? You know what's even more significant? The number of hairs on your head. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I don't know, is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5,000, 110,000? But did you know that side note, an average person has about 100,000 hairs on their scalp. Most redheads have about 90,000. Blondes have 140,000. Brunettes fall somewhere between these two figures, apparently. Piece of trivia. Who cares, right? God cares. God cares. He's the one who put them there, and He knows when we lose them. Some of us have been keeping Him busy. But Jesus is saying that if God is concerned about these little tiny hors d'oeuvre birds, and if God knows how many hairs you have left after you've been brushing out your hair this morning or combing your hair this morning, we have no need to worry or be afraid because we are worth far more than a mess of sparrows. That's how much He loves us. He cares for us and loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. Remember when Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 6, See how the flowers in the fields grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, he said, so do not worry. One commentator paraphrased our passage here in Matthew 10 this way. Listen, you're my disciple. He says, you've crowned me the king, Christ king of your life, and you've said, I submit. Now you're going to face a world, and you're going to be like him, Christ, and you're going to be treated like him. And how are you going to react to that? Are you going to be afraid? You don't need to, because you'll be vindicated in the end and have an eternal reward if you have an eternal perspective. And if you really worship God, you'll transcend the fear of man. And if you understand how highly he values you, you won't be afraid of what they can do to you. The story was told of four wrestlers of Nero. 40, thank you, my dear. Back in the mid-first century, Nero was emperor, and Nero wanted around him some of the finest men of Roman stock. So he identified his own personal wrestlers, known as the emperor's wrestlers. And he wanted them selected from the bravest and strongest and most stalwart of all the Roman athletes. They were like the Olympic team of Rome. And they surrounded the Roman amphitheater, and they attended the arms of the emperor. They were around all the time, and they had a famous statement that they said, according to the historians, quote, "We are the wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." That was their motto. On one occasion, the Roman army, including these great wrestlers, were sent representing the Romans into Gaul to put down some kind of rebellion. And no soldiers were braver or more capable than the wrestlers of the emperor. And they were led by a centurion by the name of Vespasian, who was also a brilliant man. But while they were in Gaul, history tells us that many of them were converted to Jesus Christ. Word came back to Nero that some of his personal wrestlers had become Christians, and he sent a message to Vespasian that said, "If there be any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christians, they must die." The decree was received in the dead of winter in Gaul. The soldiers were encamped on the shore of a frozen inland lake, and with a sinking heart, Vespasian the centurion read the message, and he called the soldiers together and asked them this question: "Are any of you those who have embraced the Christian faith?" And 40 of them stepped forward and saluted him. He said, "I give you till sundown tomorrow to deny that you, to deny that, or you must die." Well, at sundown the next day, he asked the same question. The same 40 men stepped forward. He said, I cannot allow you to die at the hands of your fellows. In other words, I'm not going to have your brothers here kill you. "I strip you naked and banish you to the middle of the lake and leave you to the elements." And so he stripped them bare and sent them to the middle of the lake in the dead of night, frozen in the winter. Not long after they arrived there, he heard this coming across the ice. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And he heard it again and again and again throughout the night, and it grew fainter and fainter. And as the morning came, finally near morning, one lonely figure approached the fire, who could not stand the cold with the others and who did not hold to the faith in Christ that firmly. And he came to warm himself and admitted that he had denied Christ. And then the cry came faintly across the ice. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. And Vespasian, by this time, it says, was utterly overwhelmed. God did something in his heart at that moment, and he threw off his helmet and all his armor, took off across the ice, shouting at the top of his voice, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Where are we? Would we be that 40th? Jesus, don't be afraid. Boldly proclaim. It's a reason not to be afraid. You are valued. God loves you. And here in Sio, he says, go and boldly proclaim everything I've said. Don't worry about what people are going to think, what people are going to say. And if we boldly proclaim in Jesus' name, it's amazing what he's going to do here in our midst. Father, this morning, thank you. Thank you that you love us so much. It's not your desire that we're persecuted. It's not your desire that we may die at the hands of those that may be against us. It's not your desire that we go through difficulties and frustrations and hardships. But because of the sin in the world, because of the fall of mankind, this is what has occurred. And so Jesus knows, he knew and he still knows that we are going to face the opposition of the enemy. He says, don't be afraid. We have the victory. Jesus came and he gave us the victory, and we have the victory in the end. The last chapter is a victory in Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that today that we will be bold, that we will love you and serve you and be obedient to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we go out into this new year, that your name will be glorified through us and through this church. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.